Well, let me begin by just saying what I often say when I come out of South Africa, that this is my second home. I've enjoyed every trip that's been made here, and many of you have become real dear friends over the years. And when I do come to speak at ministers' conferences here in South Africa, I'm always mindful of the fact that it's not so much that I'm bringing new knowledge to people that don't know, but I'm really coming into a context where iron sharpens iron. I'm coming to a context of fellowship so that we can think together concerning some of the vital issues of our own day. This particular year, I've been given to speak on the subject of worship, and I'm sure you will appreciate that to deal with such a vast subject in three sessions is well nigh impossible. So I've had to find a way in which to deal with it so that in many ways the heart of the subject will be appreciated in the midst of the many words that will be spoken. And for this first session, I want us to read the first five commandments in what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. So if you could turn with me to Exodus and chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 1 to verse 12. Exodus 20, 1 to verse 12. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we silence our hearts before you, as for a moment we join with the angels in heaven, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We seek to engage our minds and hearts on this vast and high subject of worship, that which defines our relationship with you. Father, help us so that we might leave this place invigorated in this great work that we rehearse on earth and will occupy us for all eternity. Make alive these truths to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I've already said that the subject of worship is one that is vast, and there's no doubt about it that any attempt to completely exhaust it in these sessions is well nigh impossible. The Puritans came up with their Westminster Shorter Catechism, and in the very first question that was asked, which is, what is the chief end of man? The answer that was given was that it is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And if your soul is regenerate, a ready amen is given to that statement. You immediately recognize that this must be life itself, to give glory to the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He came on earth and spoke to the Samaritan woman, spoke in terms of God seeking. And it's a very strange phrase to think of God seeking, God looking for. And what He said there was that God is looking for worshippers. Worshippers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's what Christianity is all about. That's what evangelism is all about. That's what the work of missions is all about. That's why God gave us a Bible. It was in order that those who have turned worship unto themselves can turn that around and instead give worship to the only one that deserves it, and that is God Himself. Now, many books have been written on this subject, and no doubt about it, if you visit the book table here, you will find quite a number of books on that subject. It's as wide as anything can be, and consequently, I have taken but one approach in the sessions that we have together. And basically, it's a sort of semi-historical approach. I want to spend a bit of time looking at worship in the Old Testament, and then spend a bit of time looking at worship in the New Testament, and then finally spend a bit of time looking at worship after the Bible was closed. And I trust that in going that way, it will give us something of a breath that will enable us to chew things over as we make our way through the year. If I give you but food for thought to enrich your appreciation of worship, I would have considered my work done. It might surprise you that I should take you to the Ten Commandments to look at the subject of worship. I could have begun all the way from the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve met with God in the cool of the evening to relate to their Creator. But it's a deliberate approach that I have taken. Very few of us think of the Ten Commandments as dealing with the subject of worship. But let me quickly give you the reason why I have taken you there, in order that you might appreciate its relevance. Basically, worship has to do with love. It has to do with a love relationship with He that is greater than us. As a noun, it is the reverent love and devotion ascribed to a deity. In other words, if you remove love from worship, you have removed its very heart. Worship is no longer there. You can have your ceremonies, you can have your prayers, you can have all forms of religious activities, but if ardent devotion and adoration is missing, you have lost worship altogether. It's a phrase that is often used in even in interpersonal relationships when you're dealing with those in high offices. You appreciate that sometimes magistrates, mayors, and so on are referred to as your worship. The suggestion seems to be that there is a commitment to them, a devotion to them, a reverence towards them that is heartfelt. Now, you'll agree with me that most of the times when it is used that way, it's a very dead phrase. It means nothing whatsoever. So the point I'm stressing there is that we shouldn't first of all get carried away with the form. We must first of all seek to appreciate the heart. And it's about a love relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, was asked about the most important commandment. And essentially he said the most important was this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he said, the second is like unto the first, and it is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the law of God stands. It's summarized in those two. And I want to suggest, therefore, to you that the first half of the Ten Commandments deal with our love for God. They deal with the way in which we truly worship Him. And then the second half deals with the way in which I am to love you the way in which I would love you to love me back. So it is in that sense that I am taking you to these commandments. Now, I realize that almost all the books that I have read tend to divide the Ten Commandments into four to do with our relationship with God and six to do with our relationship with one another. And my intention here is not to turn that issue into a dog's bone that we'll be fighting over. I want us to concentrate on the main issue, worship. And if we have time to discuss the fifth commandment, I guess we can deal with it at the proper time. Another reason why we should think about the Ten Commandments this way, and especially the first five, is because when God talked about the people of God meeting him on Mount Sinai after their deliverance from Egypt, he put it in these words to Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 12. Listen to this. He said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain, Mount Sinai. It's about worship. Similarly, when Moses made his way to Pharaoh in order to argue for the release of the people of God, this is what happened. He said to him, this is what the Lord says. That's in Exodus 4, by the way, for those of you taking notes, and verse 22. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. The issue wasn't to simply get them out of captivity and bring them to this mountain where they will now turn the whole place into a perennial party, enjoying themselves. They were to leave bondage to Egypt to come into this place to worship the Lord. In chapter 7, still of Exodus, Moses went on to tell Pharaoh, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened." Finally, they have come out of Egypt. Finally, they are gathered before this great mountain. Finally, they are pleading with Moses because of what they are seeing happening on this mountain. "Please don't let God speak to us because we may die here. You speak to him and then come and tell us what he tells you. We don't want to die." There was something of the majesty, the glory of this great God, I repeat, something, not all of it, but something that still made the people of Israel shudder to have immediate dealings with the living God. What is it that we find in the first five of the Ten Commandments that shows us what God expected of his people as far as worship was concerned? First of all, in the first commandment, we have the object of worship. The only legitimate object of worship. What does it say? Exodus 20 and verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods. Remember, the people of Israel were about to enter the promised land. And it was a land that had as many gods as the peoples that occupied it. And God is making it abundantly clear that when they enter into that land, there is to be a non-negotiable. And the very first non-negotiable is this: that they are to only worship Yahweh, Jehovah, and no one else. And brethren, that's where we must always begin. It is, where are our affections? Who is it to whom we have given our ardent devotion? Worship is not first of all a mere activity. No. It is, I repeat, a love relationship with a being, the great creator of the universe. If you don't have a relationship with him, if you don't jealously guard a place in your heart of primary devotion for him, you are not worshiping. Today, we are in a world that has many religions and indeed many idols. And what we need to be clear about is that God is jealous about his glory. He will share it with no other. In Isaiah 43, dealing with the people of Israel, Isaiah 43, this is what God says. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Listen to this. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. All the gods of the nations are but mere idols. There is only one true God. You will remember the Apostle Paul in Athens, standing in the midst of an idolatrous city. The Bible records that he was grieved in his soul when he saw altar after altar given to one god or the other with a small g. That moved Paul into the work of evangelism. And using one specific altar that had the inscription to an unknown god as his starting point, he ultimately said to the people, look, God is overlooking the ignorance you've had in times past. He's now demanding of each one of you to worship only him. And he's given his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, raised him from the dead as a witness to that end. As I said earlier on, that's what should inspire us in the work of evangelism. It's not simply because we've got empty pews in the church to fill. It's that people are giving devotion to things that are not God. They are stealing from God that which belongs to him alone. And therefore, we must be moved to win the affections to him who alone deserves that worship. I could go on and on this subject, but let's just bear that in mind, that when we think about worship, before we argue about anything else, let's be clear. It's all about him and our love for him. The second commandment deals with the matter of worship. The matter of worship. Back to Exodus 20. Verse 4 reads, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, it's a bit of an unfortunate rendering in the New International Version when it says there that you shall not make for yourself an idol, because the sin of idolatry is dealt with in the first commandment. The second commandment is not saying don't make an idol. It's saying don't make a graven image and then bow down to it to worship. In other words, that figure you are making does not represent me. Matthew Henry, commenting on this commandment, says, the second commandment concerns the ordinances of worship, or the way in which God will be worshipped, which it is fit that he himself should have appointed of. We are here forbidden to worship even the true God by images. And that's the point of the second commandment. The phrasing, therefore, is close to idolatry, but it's not so much about idolatry. What you are doing there is you are worshipping using that which he has not commanded, and therefore taking away from him the glory that is due to him. Why did God forbid these people from doing so? It's simple. No image can be likened to God. The brilliance of the galaxies, gazing them in the heavens, the beauty of all the flora that surrounds us as you turn left and right, the birds of the air, the whatever else it might be, the humanity looking in the apex of his creation cannot approximate even to the millionth degree to the kind of God who is there. Back to Isaiah, this time Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, fairly lengthy passage, but I won't read the whole of it. Isaiah 40, speaking to his people who were in captivity, beginning to despair because they were under a more powerful nation, thinking, how can we ever be saved from them? And ultimately, Isaiah's message is encapsulated in verse 9 towards the end, and it is, here is your God. Look at him. And he begins to deal with various aspects concerning this God. Let me move on towards the end of this passage. Verse 18. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? What a challenge. Oh, who is my equal, says the Lord. He says, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all this? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. What a challenge. God is saying, don't bring something and then start giving veneration to it as though it represents something of my glory. That's to steal from me. Nothing can. Again, back to Matthew Henry. When they paid their devotion to the true God, they must not have any image before them. For the directing, exciting, or assisting of their devotion. Though the worship was designed to terminate in God, it would not please him if it came to him through an image. And I think that's ultimately the point. That we must worship the Lord in a way that he has prescribed, because that way we are not ending up using things that detract from his glory. We'll come to appreciate that when we come to the New Testament, when Jesus speaks about worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Very quickly, the third commandment. The third commandment. This one deals with the manner of worship. The manner of worship. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Generally speaking, you'll appreciate that our names and the names of God serve different purposes. Our names are just tags by which we get to identify an individual from someone else. And therefore, for instance, you have a person called Victor, and he's been defeated since he was born. Or a lady called Beauty, and she has never experienced a proposal from anybody. That's true about us. But with respect to God, his name reveals who he is. It's simply a vehicle of his self-disclosure. Therefore, he tells us his own name. He names himself. That's what he's dealing with here. And obviously the point that is being made in this passage of scripture is that the vehicle that God has revealed himself through must itself be related to in a manner that is worthy of him, in a reverent manner. His name, his titles, attributes, the works of God, etc., etc., must all be dealt with in a respectful way. There must be seriousness and reverence when it comes to worship, even in the most joyful occasion. We must never turn the worship of God into an excuse for licentiousness, to give free vent to our passions. The very atmosphere in which we worship him must be an atmosphere of respect. Otherwise, as he says here, I will not hold you guiltless. You see it through the Old Testament, a number of occasions when worship lost its meaning. I'll touch on it later, but let me mention it here. When the people of Israel in the days of Malachi were, the priests themselves were treating the offerings that were being brought in a contemptible way, the altar itself in a contemptible way, and the way in which God addressed them. He said, look, a master must be respected. A father is respected. But where is the honor due to me? Where is it? Look at the way you are going about worship. The things you are bringing to me, try and take them to your governor. Let's see if he'll praise you. Let's see if he'll pat you on the back. There must be respect, honor in the way you deal with me. Let me hurry on to the next one, And it's the commandment that deals with the time of worship. The time of worship. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. The seventh day, being mentioned here, was in relation to 6 days of work and not 6 days of the week. Thus, when the New Testament church began to meet on the first day of the week and called it the Lord's Day, they were still observing the Sabbath commandment, because God was basically saying, you work for 6 days, reserve the seventh for religious convocation, coming together away from your work in order to worship me. Unfortunately, in due season, this wonderful provision of God became a means of formalism. Pharisees measured out what precisely you could or could not do, and in the process made man to be for the Sabbath instead of vice versa. And the Lord dealt with that beautifully. Let's remember again that it's about a love relationship. A love relationship. It was Isaiah in Isaiah 58 who speaks about the Sabbath being a delight and not a burden. When people are beginning to argue over days and so on and trying to push away that which God says, come and be with me after 6 days of work, you ask yourself, could it be a problem of the love relationship? We'll deal with that later. The fifth commandment I want to suggest to you, and I won't take too long on it, deals with the custodians of worship. The custodians of worship. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I've said it before, let me quickly say it again. In terms of content, when I've read all the commentaries, you know, John Calvin and everyone else on this passage, in terms of content, we're basically saying the same thing. That is to do with how we relate to superiors, to seniors, and so on. It's just that for some reason it is put at the horizontal level because suddenly you are dealing with human beings here. However, my argument is that your father and mother, they are not your neighbors. So you're not really loving your neighbors or doing to your neighbors what you want them to do to you. It's a vertical relationship. And the fifth commandment is best understood as the other side of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is given to parents in order for them to safeguard the coming together of God's people for worship. Listen to this. Halfway through verse 10. On it, you shall not do any work, neither you, and you will soon notice who it is given to, your son or daughter, your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gate. It's surely being given to the parents. But you see, when there is rebellion among the children, the implementation of that commandment becomes impossible. Therefore, now God gives the children a commandment, and it is this: honor your father and your mother. Submit to them. Obey them as they implement what I have told them to implement. And it's fairly easy to appreciate that application when you look at the second half of the 12th verse. so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. What is it that made God kick them out? It was idolatry. It was when they abandoned that which was being passed on to them, and they started wanting their own gods. That's when they lost the promised land. So in many ways, the fifth commandment is the other side of the fourth. It is saying you also have a responsibility of obedience to those to whom this responsibility has been given to safeguard true worship. As I said, the content remains the same. My emphasis here is this, that worship, it has a givenness to it. It comes to us. It's not something we vote on as a new generation. Huh? This is what we want. You guys are old stuff. We're going to have our own way. No, it has a givenness. You must ask the question, what has God said? And it has been taught to you by a previous generation. Yours is to ensure you receive it as is and pass it on as is. We have a responsibility to safeguard true worship. And that's the point that is in this fifth commandment. If we don't, God comes in judgment. He does. And we pay for it dearly. Let me quickly say, as I move on, that these five commandments, therefore, deal with the heart of worship. They deal with that which later on a form was put to it. But let's not lose the heart and get carried away with the form, which I will deal with very, very briefly. You see, immediately after the Ten Commandments were given, God gave laws that amounted to what we refer to as the ceremonial, the sacrificial system. It was given to them, and thus introduced the tabernacle and temple worship. Why? Well, the reason is pretty simple. We are sinners. And as sinners, we just can't approach a holy God. The question must be answered. How can a sinner approach this holy God without being consumed by him? There must be a substitutionary atonement. There must be. And that's what the tabernacle and later on the temple worship was all about. It was, as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews puts it, an annual reminder of our sins. An annual reminder. It didn't take it away completely. It reminded us that indeed we are sinners who deserve to die. But God himself has provided a way for us to come to him. And so, in the midst of all those details of the setting up of the tabernacle and the feast after feast that was put there, one form of sacrifice and another, and so on. In the midst of all that, let's not lose sight of the fact that God is basically saying, you are sinners. You can't just come to me. Let me try and put it this way, very quickly. God's message was an all-important one. He seeks worshippers, but not any kind. Because of who he is. Often in the various religions of the world, they will talk in terms of their worship and so on and so forth. You ask them a simple question. You are sinners, yes. God is holy, yes. That much almost any religion will accept. So what makes you sure that you are being accepted by him? That's the most difficult question that any religion would attempt to answer. They will speak in terms of, well, we are trying. Well, we have been taught that if we could only do this, that, and the other. And if you ask the question, okay, have you done it perfectly? No. God here was saying, you can't. It's absolutely impossible. Your conscience tells you, you owe me veneration, you owe me worship, you owe me praise. But that same conscience tells you that you are too defiled for me to receive it from your hands. Therefore, I want to tell you how you can come. My other comment, still dealing with the tabernacle and the temple, is the precise details that God gave. If we had the time, I'm sure you can do that on your own, we would look at the kind of details he gave, for instance, with respect to the tabernacle. I mean, the entire book of Leviticus is about this. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, the great day of atonement, the feast of weeks, the feast of trumpets, the feast of the tabernacles, Sabbath celebrations, new moon celebrations, the year of jubilee, etc., etc. All those details being given. Why do you think God was doing that? The message must have been clear. You come to me on my terms, not on yours. You come to me on my terms. You don't decide what you think I like. You ask me, I'll tell you. And he's told us it is word. And how we really need to remind ourselves of this. Especially in our context where sort of our young people play around with their friends somewhere else and come up with the latest thing, the in thing. And they come and they say, oh, look, this is great. We need to do this. We need to say to them, chapter and verse? You see, we don't decide. I mean, if he was willing to go through such detail with the Old Testament worship, surely, let's think. Whatever variations we may make, at least let's think that he is saying to us, you are sinners. You can't be coming up with the way in which you should worship me. I am a holy God. Come in this way. We have one example, isn't it? And it's brought to attention perhaps too often about Nadab and Abihu, who offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to God's commandment. And we are told that fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. They died instantly. The message was, I determine how sinners come to me. Let me quickly move on to the last part of my first message. But before I deal with that very quickly, something I've already mentioned. The mistake of Israel, which we should not be guilty of, is that they became content with the form and lost the heart. And that's why Malachi is so important. They were shocked when God said, shut the temple doors, come on, every one of you, get back. They were shocked. Put off the fires. Why? What's your problem, God? They had lost the heart of worship. And it's very, very possible for us, with our forms of worship, to fall into exactly the same trap. I see people come to church in our worship services. I stand in front with the one who's leading worship, and we look at the whole congregation. And you find people are there, they've got their hymn book. Maybe it's Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And they've got some chewing gum in their mouth. And they're going through it, you see. And the hymn finishes, everybody sit down, and they sit down. They've worshipped. I sometimes feel like saying, hey, can you please get that chewing gum out of your mouth? We're worshipping the Lord here. Oh, the cleaning of nails. But you're just going through the motion. No heart, no soul, no devotion, no reverence. All that which comprises love is missing. Go through the motions and go out. We may laugh at the people in the Old Testament, but we may be guilty of exactly the same thing. I was preaching last night about something else at our own church, but one of the things I referred to is just the statement, God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful. You don't sort of finally sign your check for giving for the Lord's work and this God demands so much from us. No. It's out of a heart full of love and praise and thanksgiving that you sign on that dotted line and give it to the Lord. So let's not fall into the trap that the Old Testament people of Israel fell into, where it was now rules and regulations. Count the number of steps on the Sabbath. Make sure you don't go beyond that. That's not the issue. Do I love the Lord or don't I? Do I want to meet with Him today or don't I? That's what matters. Finally, no one really knows how synagogue worship commenced. But that's really the last phase of the Old Testament worship. It certainly did not begin the way in which tabernacle and temple worship began. That is by divine decree written in scripture. You would find it extremely difficult to find a passage like we have over the tabernacle or the temple where God is speaking in specifics concerning the synagogue. You certainly won't find it there. Similarly, whereas the tabernacle and temple worship was centered around the sacrificial system, no sacrifices were made in the synagogues. Also, whereas in the tabernacle or temple, the Gentiles had to be in the outer court if they were to be anywhere near, in the synagogue, they were welcome. And hence you find in the New Testament those who were referred to as God-fearers or worshippers of God, like Lydia. Now, the question then should be asked, did God sanction this? The answer must be yes. And my main reason for saying so is Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, and we'll end there for today, or rather for this session. Luke 4 and verse 14. It's an obvious passage. I'm tempted to say something about it immediately, but I'd rather we turn there because I'll be concluding very quickly. Luke 4 and verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. And here is the statement. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Verse 16, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, and listen to this, as was his custom, and stood up and read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. If synagogue worship was not sanctioned by God, Jesus would not have participated in it. The fact that on the Sabbath he would gather with the people of Israel to worship God in the synagogue suggests that God okayed it, although we don't have a passage in Scripture where he specifically says this is the way you are to organize your synagogue worship. When the people of Israel were scattered by the Assyrians and later on by the Babylonians, they began to meet together in small clusters. And it is out of those small clusters that this gathering that became known officially as the synagogue began. And essentially they had four activities, and I'll quickly just mention them as we close. First of all, it was the offering of prayers and benedictions. There were usually 18 prayers in all. One person stood up to pray, and everyone said amen at the end. The second activity was the singing of psalms. The third activity was the reading of the law and the prophets. And by the way, that's why the Old Testament Greek translation came into being, the Septuagint, so that the scriptures could be used throughout the Roman Empire. And it was the Greek Bible that Jesus himself used. And finally, it was the exposition of the reading. Beyond these more immediate acts of worship, there was just circumcision and ceremonial worship. That was all. Why do I end on this note? It is because when we come to study the worship of the early church in the New Testament, it was patterned after synagogue worship. The early Christian missionaries, the apostles, you will recall, evangelized the Jews in the synagogues. They evangelized the God-fearing Greeks in the synagogues. And therefore, the transition from the Old Testament worship to the New Testament was not difficult because there were a lot of similarities. This is the kind of worship that our Lord Jesus Christ participated in during his days in the flesh, as we've noticed here. It was in synagogue worship. We will pick it up from there in the next session. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, there's so much there to chew over. We've literally crossed the entire Old Testament, thinking through what worship meant for your people as they came together as a nation. Father, as later on we use it as a springboard to go into what worship ought to mean to us today, help us to always remember that it's primarily a love relationship between our souls and the living God. Father, search us, that where this, the embers of this love are growing dim and about to burn out, may you, by your Holy Spirit, fan them into flame again. May we find, as we go through this year, love in our hearts that consumes us. Love for the living God. We ask this for your glory. Amen.